Now, my text, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. But what I shall do, I shall read a few verses that are introductory. Beginning at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. For after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. Now, the text for this morning, I'm going to take the each phrase, mostly, in the Lord's Prayer, for God willing, for the next few weeks. But I shall use more than I would normally do for the first one. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think with heaven, I felt I needed to include the first petition. After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, just briefly to look at what we've have been looking at, and to do it quite quickly as well, that when people say, I am a Sermon on the Mount man, what they're trying to say is that it is possible to gain everlasting life by good works or by their own efforts. And if anybody should try to do this for the Sermon on the Mount, it isn't long before their hearts are broken, because it is impossible for them to achieve it. It is really an outline of the kind of life that a Christian ought to live. And so our blessed Saviour here is speaking to the believer. And so very early on in the sermon, if you remember, he gave a very frightening sentence. It must have been a fearful one to those who are listening. It was in chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is wrong with them? Because mainly we know they were very good people. They prayed, they fasted, they observed every possible thing you can think of, and yet they missed one thing, and that was heart religion. It was an outward observance. It was really a religion which was a system of works. And so our Lord exposes that, and he says, you'll never gain righteousness by building it up in your own. You'd never, because your sinful heart will always spoil it. But to hurry along now and stay a long time on that now, where then can we have a righteousness which is not Pharisaic, but which is acceptable to God? And remember, to get to heaven, we have to have a purity that's equal to God's. That's quite something. We have to have a perfection that is equal to God's. And that thought is enough to break anybody's heart. The poor old Pharisees tried their best to work a righteousness on their own, in their own strength, that was equal to God's. Lots of people try it. Most churches in Wales and in England and Scotland and so on try it also. Most of them are trying to work it that way. And people outside the churches are also doing the same thing if they have any belief in God. And these are their phrases. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm doing my best. I'm an honest man. I don't harm anybody. I'm a good kind of person. I'll help my neighbor. So what they are saying, I'll get there. I'll get there in my own strength. And they're doing the same thing, exactly the same thing as the Pharisees. Put it another way. I'm a member of a church. I'm a member of an evangelical church. I'm faithful to the church. I give. I'm in the prayer meeting. One should begin to talk like that. It's self-righteousness. And because we are sinful by nature, our righteousness, we are told, is as filthy rags. So something has happened to us. And it is this, and I'll put it very briefly now because I need to move on. That Jesus Christ does two things for you and for me. He looks at the law, and the demands of the law are perfection. Well, nobody can get to heaven through the law. The law will absolutely devastate them. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and it teaches me that I am a sinner. So what can I do? I go to Jesus, and that's why he came. He came and takes my failure to fulfill the law on himself. The penalty is death, which he pays. The quality of suffering, when God turned away his favor away from the Lord Jesus, was like a kind of a separation, is equal to the suffering of hell. So that is paid in full. All my failure is dealt with, past, present, future sins, principle and power of sin. Then, as well as that, he says, well, I can't leave you naked. The law will still make its demands. But I have lived a life which I didn't need to because I am perfect. But I put myself under the law and lived a perfect life in your place. See, take it. So in a way, our robe of sinfulness is nailed to the cross. And his robe or life of perfection is put on us. So when we stand before God, this is our position. We have a righteousness that equals God because it is the righteousness of Christ that I'm robed in. Where is my self-righteousness? Nailed to the cross. And I bear that no more. That's the picture. Now, for that person then, he is able then to look at and to tackle this Sermon on the Mount. And he calls for his energy and strength as well as the power of the Spirit in him. There were the Beatitudes, which are beautiful. Then the law and the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, the twist of the law. Then our Lord disentangled their twist and showed that the law was still valid in the life of the Christian. And then we come to this intimate realm of our almsgiving, of our charity, of our righteousness, our piety, and how we should live before men and before God. And then we came to prayer and what our prayer should be like. And verse 6 says, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, and pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now there are many instructions there, if you remember, whether it's public or private prayer, it doesn't matter, because it's inclusive of both here, is that you shut everything else out. You see, the Pharisee, later on, if you remember, we talked about the illustration when the Pharisee and the publican were in the temple and both were praying. The publican was standing with his head down and could hardly raise his eyes up and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the other one was saying, and having a sly look at the Pharisee and giving him a little sermon in his prayer. He addressed God, but he prayed to himself and addressed the publican. He said, prayer's not like that. Prayer is shutting all that out. It's you and God. It's even in a public prayer meeting, you shut out your fear even. You shut out your pride even. If you're very good in explaining and being able to weave lovely doctrines in, yes, you can do that so long as you shut out the pride. Or if you're good with words, whatever it is, you shut out the pride of all those things, and it's a great I-thou relationship. You're talking to God, and you're in the presence of God. Those are the general instructions. Don't have vain repetitions, and so on. Now then, we come then to the pattern that our blessed Lord gives, and we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. I believe quite firmly it is a pattern. It is also meant to be prayed in public, because it is a perfect prayer. Now, some people argue that it is not so, but you only have to look at the context. The words are wonderful, and where we say together, Our Father, that's there. It is also a pattern in our prayer, the order of things. Not that we have to be slavish in our order. I don't mean that, because we would be such bondage then, we'd never get any prayer said. Nevertheless, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the first part, the first three petitions, are to do with God. The remainder with ourselves. Now, how do we normally pray? Very often we rush and say, I. We make a mistake. There is a way of prayer that we must always abide by it. We address God with all the dignity that he deserves, and then we bring our petitions. Remember Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, when you're having a terrible time, the thunder of armies coming from every direction, and then he says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he goes through all the history of Israel and the greatness of God, and then he says, we're surrounded, Lord, what shall we do? But thine eye is upon us. They knew how to pray. And we need to learn how to pray. So we come then to the Lord's Prayer. The first part then is adoration. I have little headings. The first one is a relation that is special. Our Father. Is he a father to you? I'm asking you. Is he a father to you? You see, one day we shall meet him. We shall meet him either as judge or as father. Is he a father to you? Our Father. We say this together, and yet it is personal. Now, why is it Father rather than God? Well, I will tell you, there is a reason for this. Let me bring you just a little bit of teaching here. Not complicated, and we are used to it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There was never a time when the Father and the Son were not sending the Spirit. It was a kind of eternal relationship that was always there, self-sufficient and independent. But when it comes to redemption, in the hearts of the Godhead, they planned a way. And they made an order. And this order was only for redemption. When that's over, that's it. Then it is always the same, co-equal, co-eternal. So in the plan of redemption, the Father takes primary place. The Son becomes subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit to both, only for redemption. Remember now, it is the Spirit that convicts us, that brings us to Christ, who brings us to the Father. There is a divine understanding between the three, yet co-eternal and co-equal. So you have here now saying, our Father, but it is inclusive of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. But because he's taking that first place in redemption, so that is the aim of Jesus Christ, you remember in Peter, is to bring us to God, to bring us to the Father, so we know this Father is God, so Son and Spirit are inclusive. But because of this order of redemption, Jesus said, you can say, our Father. Now that's the teaching. It's simple and it's worthwhile knowing. Now the prayer is also a pattern. We are told to address God as Father, and that is rather special, because if I address him as Father, and I do address him as Father, but I can only do it, and it may be just myself here that I'm sharing with you, I can't do it lightly. You know, there was a doctrine book I mentioned years ago to you we had in our college, and it was not a bad one, really. It was a strange old book. It had some good things in it, but it had some good phrases, and it said, God is your Father, but you can never be pally with the Almighty. You can't call him Dad or his Father, and your Father is God. And we must never forget that our Father is God. So even when we're using the word Father, there is an intimacy, there is a warmth, but there is a great reverence and respect at the same time. And this, if anything, needs to be restored in our day, it is this reverential fear of God, who yet is my Holy Father. It is a precious title, because there is affection in it, there is reverential fear, but God is my Father. So we begin there. Now, there are three little points here now. regarding God as Father. And they are doctrinal, they're not heavy going, but they're worth knowing. God is our Father first by creation. That is, he created us all. So there is a sense where you can say that all mankind know of a general sonship. They're not sons and heirs of glory, but there is a general fatherhood of God by creation. In Malachi 2 verse 10 we have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? So that we can say that of all mankind, because there is no other God, he is the creator of all that there is. So in that general sense, there is a fatherhood of God. Not in a saving quality, but nevertheless in a general sense. That's one. The second is this. He's our Father by covenant relationship. That is, because a Christian is what we term, we use in Ephesians. You remember when we went through that epistle, that we are in Christ. The unsaved are not in Christ. The saved are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, he is our representative. He is our federal head. So in a sense, you can say, he is my spokesman to the Father. Listen to these words that he said to Mary in John 20, verse 17. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. So what is he saying? As representing all of you, there is a fatherhood for those who are in Christ. So that I'm able to say to you that there is a fatherhood in the Godhead that belongs to you. There's that, which makes it very powerful. Then the one that we know so well, our Father by regeneration. What is regeneration? 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. How can I be a partaker of the divine nature? How can you be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, in this way, there is a secret work of the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the word. There is a secret word of the Holy Spirit that brings life to the heart of the soul. Bypasses the faculties, remember, and comes to the heart of the soul, or if you like, the spirit. And that soul that was full of evil and its imagination towards evil suddenly becomes spiritually alive, and the principle of holiness is planted in it. This is in the unconscious. It is a secret work. But before long, it manifests itself in repentance and faith and coming to our Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ. And when we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are able to say at last, openly and consciously, Father. That's the picture. Not difficult. A general fatherhood. A fatherhood by great, great privilege in our federal head in Jesus Christ. A personal one in that I am born of the Spirit. And then I exercise by the grace of God the gifts of repentance and faith and conversion. And I'm able to say, at last I am the Son of God. At last I am aware of his fatherhood and my sonship of God. I learned that my name was written in eternity, but that is in my experience that I'm talking about now. It is a precious relationship. So for me, and for you, he's not a remote creator. I do not wish to be and make a derogatory statement about other major religions. They haven't got this. At best, they've got deism. You know what deism is? A God who creates and who is indifferent. Deism. Ours is theism. A God who creates and who is involved in his creation. Do you remember what the psalmist said, how he described that in such lovely words? He thinketh on me. Is that lovely? That's the fatherhood of God. This morning in this pulpit, he thinketh on me. There, you in the pew, he thinketh on you. and for each one of us, we're able to say, He thinketh on me. So I come to my prayer now. Our Father, my Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and my Father. That's the first thing. The second is this, a recognition that is precious. Our Father, which art in heaven. Let me put it very simply now, just a little bit of teaching again. Do you remember the three O's I did many years ago? He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's almighty, he's everywhere, he's all-knowing. Easy words, but one of them. He is omnipresent. He's here. He's in every faithful church. He's in all the world too. He's in all his creation. And he's in glory. Now you say, that's impossible. Put it the other way. At the moment, he's in one of the South Island of New Zealand, and he'll get down to us eventually. That's ridiculous. At the moment, he's busy with somebody in Alaska, and he's talking to one person there. That's ridiculous. Yes, he can do all that, but he can do it all at the same time, or we limit God. So we have a God now who is everywhere, and yet his abiding place and his dwelling place is heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. And what does this do to me? It changes my attitude in prayer so that when I'm saying this, I can do it by rote and by repetition and say it, you know, 6 or 7 times like that in rapidity, and thinking by the repetition of it, I make it vain. Of course I do. Oh, I said my Lord's Prayer 20 times this morning. I'd say, what have I done? I've made the Lord's Prayer into vain repetition. Even the Lord's Prayer can be made into vain repetition. So it has to be with meaning. Our Father, where art thou, which art in heaven. What does this mean to me? What is heaven? It is an inheritance, incorruptible. Everything here is corrupt, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That is heaven. It is a place of purity. It is a source of prayer. A voice cannot be heard in heaven, not an ordinary voice. I could whisper, I could raise my voice, I could raise this amplification and do all these kind of things, but that would not be any guarantee at all that my voice would be heard. Or I might say, suddenly the Queen has decided to give me some big title or something, and I have a voice of authority, or I'm made Prime Minister, or something really highly imaginative like that. But that voice doesn't mean to say that my voice shall be heard in heaven. No. What is heard in heaven? My heart. You know, that's right. I know we use these little lips of ours, these little tongues, and these little vocal cords, I know. And they are expressing something. But it can be vain, and it can be real. Our Father, which art in heaven. And when that is like sweet incense rising from the heart as adoration into the very nostrils of God, He has the savor and the loveliness and the aroma of our prayers, and His ear hears us. It's from our hearts. Our prayer reaches that holy place, the home of God, and our home. So that we're able to say, when you and I are praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, you sometimes say to your soul, I'm going there. That's my destination. By the grace of God and through the Holy Gospel, and because I'm born of the Spirit and washed in the blood and have forgiveness of sins, there is a place reserved for me in heaven. I'm going there. It is my destination. He has a place there for me that no one else will have. It will be my place. It is reserved for me. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved for me in heaven, and I shall be preserved for it. Now then, do you think of that? When you say, which art in heaven, a place of purity, a place of holiness. And meanwhile, what are we doing? By the grace of God, all we can, by His grace, to prepare our place for that call home. Lastly, the reverence that is essential. Hallowed be thy name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, what is hallowed?
is a fancy word, hallow. It means to sanctify. It means to revere. It is to make holy. Well, impossible. I cannot hallow God. I cannot make God any more holy than he is. I can't sanctify God any more than he is. I cannot revere God anymore, because in his perfection and his holiness and his righteousness, nothing can be added to him. So what is hallowed be thy name? The psalmist helps us when he says, magnify his name with me. Join me and tell him that we honor his sanctity, that we honor his holiness, that we revere his hallowed name. That is what it is, that we in our hearts respect what he is. Simple, worthwhile remembering that we appreciate the honor of God. In the Ten Commandments and in the Old Testament, they had perhaps, the Jews had many things that became the problems of the Pharisees, we know. Yet there was one thing that the Jews had that they had to be admired for, and that was their great sense of the holiness of God. And in the Ten Commandments, they are given a command, and it is for us. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. They never said the name of God. They never said the name Jehovah, or the better interpretation of that word is Yahweh. They never said the word Yahweh. And even the high priest only whispered it in the ear of the next one. It was never used. It was never said. But they had lots of other names. El this, El the other. God as strength. Or Lord as strength. Lord as support. And a myriad ones. I could make you a list. About 20 of them that can be listed. That's what he is. Yet not using his actual name. So holy is his name. When we pray, we may address our God, but we must never forget that we must do so not with the silence that the Jews had, but with the reverence of our hearts. That we hallow, we admire, and we appreciate the glory and the purity and the loveliness of his name. If we do that, we will discard vain repetition, won't we? If we do that, we will shut the door to everyone else in the prayer meeting, or, you see, even in a private prayer, everybody else can be there in our minds. We shut the door to the criticisms we may have of other people, whatever it may be, and it is an I-thou relationship, and we're coming to a little place at the throne of grace, my little corner. I imagine the throne of grace like this. Allow me to imagine. There in his majesty and his splendor, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then those lovely colors we have in the book of Revelation, and the myriads there in adoration. And here I see some steps, you know, going up to a particular place where it is my meeting place with him. And he says, here I am in my little place. I'm on the bottom step here, Lord, or on the second step. And he likes often to see me there. And he likes often to see a church there as a corporate body. And he says, well, I didn't see you there last week. Or I didn't see you there yesterday. Your place was very empty, my child. Because I love to see you at the throne of grace. So it is there. It's a very special place. It's a spiritual thing. We're in the heavenlies when we're doing this. And we're talking to God. We're not God. We're addressing God. We must remember our place. And we must remember his. Now then, after having said that, there is a balance. A balance between the warmth of the fatherhood of God. He's my Father. And a balance between the reverence that is due to God. Consider this balance now. His fatherhood is our privilege. That this morning, if you're in the Lord, you're able to say, God is my Father. Oh, I thank the Lord for this. God is my Father, and I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because He is my Father, and He thinketh on me in all the details of my life. God is my Father because I am a blood-bought child through Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, I never ever forget. He dwells in depths of burning light. Impurity that I wouldn't dare. Listen, you know this hymn well. Let me recite it again. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above. You see, eternal life, purity, splendor, perfection. Never forget that. Yet He's my Father. So I hold the two and must hold the two in balance. But this is what I think is a secret, if I may put it like this. I believe the more that we are aware of the reverential awe of God, that the more mysterious and beautiful His fatherhood will be to us. The more we emphasize His fatherhood and neglect the reverence, it becomes bold and presumptuous. But I'm sure of this, the more I revere Him and honor Him and love Him and delight in His perfection, His fatherhood becomes a holy and a precious and a powerful thing within me. That's the balance. God first, ourselves afterwards. And that's the holy pattern He gives us. This is no denial of praying without ceasing. It is a constant relationship, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. This is our Lord's directive. Now let me finish with a little illustration. I thought this morning, what can I say? This came to my mind, one from scripture, one experience. Little babies, and when they begin to use their little voices, and you're listening to them, the mother said, I'm sure he said, man. And the father said, I'm sure he said, dad. Well, you can't really say it. It's man, dad, dad, dad. It's that kind of talk. Then one day, it doesn't matter whether it's mother or father here now, one day he says, ma'am. One day he says, dad. And you know, whoever you are, your heart leaps. He knew me. He knows me. And you're excited, and you go and tell your neighbor who may have five children, he knows me. Oh yes, his neighbor, he's not interested. I am. He's my boy, my girl. That's the human one. In God, you can put fatherhood, mother, whatever, because there we have the perfect divine being. There he's looking down on this earth. And that's what some angels talking. One says, Saul of Tarsus, he's a problem. I know, says God. I know. Look, he's sending people to be martyred. He's terrible. I know, says God. But you wait until he meets my son. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying from the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And he believed. And then he went somewhere. He was struck blind. And listen to this verse. And the Lord said unto him, And go into a street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now, do you know what the next phrase is? Do you know your scriptures? You'll find there one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He says, Father, at last. What a troublesome way. What a torturous way. But at last, he knows me in my Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these words. Remove all that is not acceptable to thee for thy name's sake. Amen.